Good morning. What an awesome creed that was. Such a wonderful creed, the Nicene Creed. Let's pray now to the God who we've just confessed about. Oh Lord God, we thank you that you are our triune God. You're the one true God. And we pray this morning that as we open up Psalm 34, that you would help us, like King David, to taste and see that you are good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is profound comfort when we know that God's face is turned toward us in love. That's what we're going to see in our final psalm in our series on the Psalms, Psalm 34. We see here one man, King David, confident that God's face is set on him in love. And telling of his experience of God's goodness. But that doesn't sound especially extraordinary, does it? God's face turned toward you in love. Isn't that true for everyone? Well, have a look at verses 15 and 16 of the psalm. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. The face of the Lord is set against those who do what is evil, to remove all memory of them from the earth. So this psalm suggests that God's face is actually set against some people, but he's turned towards others in love. How can I be confident then that the God who made the universe is not against me, but is for me? And what does it look like in our experience when God is for us, when he has turned toward us in love? Well, Psalm 34 helps us to answer these questions as we look at King David's experience of God's rescue. King David knew God's face was turned toward him in love. And friends, when we know that, when we know that God's face is turned toward us in love, it makes all the difference in our lives. It gives such confidence, joy, and boldness in life lived for him. So we're going to start today with David's experience of God's goodness to him. Now, most psalms don't give us much background as to why the psalm was written. But Psalm 34 does. And you can see that in your CSB Bibles, if you've got them in front of you. If you look at the words in italics there, the beginning of the psalm. Concerning David, when he pretended to be insane in the presence of Abimelech, who drove him out and he departed. Now, these words, as you can see on the screen, they're actually in the original text, these words in italics. They're the first verse in the Hebrew Bible, as you can see up on the screen. Now, the other title we've got there in our English Bibles, The Lord Delivers the Righteous, that's something the editors of the CSB, of that particular translation, put in to help us understand what the psalm was about. But the part in italics, that's part of the original text, the original Hebrew. It's the first verse. It's not just a translator's note. It's something the compiler of the psalms put there. And so it's really important for us to read this psalm with that event in mind. So that's what we're going to do. Let's go back to that event. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 21 and see why David wrote this psalm. 1 Samuel 21. David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath. But Achish's servants said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands?" David took this to heart and became very afraid of King Achish of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the city gate and letting saliva run down his beard. "Look, you can see the man is crazy," Achish said to his servants. "Why did you bring him to me? Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you brought this one to act crazy around me? Is this one going to come into my house?" What a story that is, eh? So David's experienced a miraculous escape. He's fled away from Saul, who was trying to kill him, to this Philistine king, King Achish, who's called by the title Abimelech in the psalm, in Psalm 34. And very soon rumors start flying around about how many Philistines David has killed, which, as you can imagine, makes David pretty afraid for his life. So what does he do? Well, in desperation, he pretends to be insane. And amazingly, it convinces the king, who seems to already have had enough crazy people in his life, that he doesn't want another one. And so David is driven out from the king's presence. And we see that in the first verse of the next chapter, that he ends up leaving Gath and taking refuge in the cave of Adullam. A truly miraculous escape. Now look at how David responds. Look at David's gratitude for this in Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and be glad. Proclaim the Lord's greatness with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and rescued me from all my fears. You see how extravagant David's praise is. I will bless the Lord on Sundays, at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. That's what David says. He's just had this miraculous escape and it's renewed his passion for constant praise. And he's actually using the whole Hebrew alphabet to do this as well. Like a few other psalms, and some we've already seen in this psalm series, this is an acrostic poem where each line begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So this is extravagant praise, an alphabet of praise. And it's often these kind of experiences that can renew our passion to praise God, can't they? I wonder if you've ever had a near-death experience. If you have, you'll know the incredible feeling of relief that comes after that experience. When I was 11 years old, I was out climbing trees with my older cousins. And I actually found the map. I Google mapped it. And here's the tree. You can see it just next to this house here. Here's the tree. One of the trees. We're climbing up to the top of the branches there. And we were showing off, being silly, because we could see some people on the hill, just up the... There's a hill on to the right there of that picture. We were being silly. We could see some adults on their deck watching us. And they were drinking or something, and so they were having a good time out there. They were watching us, and so we were showing off for them, being a bit silly, which was all fun and games until the branch I was on snapped. And I remember falling. Must have only been for less than a second, but it felt like a long time. And then I was caught by a couple of other branches and completely unharmed. And I still remember the adrenaline and relief and exhilaration of that moment when I realized how bad that could have been, but that I was okay. David thought he was going to die. But now he's experienced that feeling of exhilaration and relief. And he's turned to praising God. But there is something a bit unusual about that turn to God, to praise him. Because if you think about what happened, so David escapes from Saul by fleeing to Gath, and then he escapes from potential death by pretending to be insane. These things were all very human events, weren't they? How would you, if you were in David's shoes, interpret what happened? If you're like me, maybe you'd put it down to your own ingenuity. What a brilliant plan. It worked. Or maybe you'd put it down to a lucky escape. You got lucky. The king didn't see through your ruse somehow. But neither of these is how David interprets what happened. Verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and rescued me from all my fears. Verse 6 and 7, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Who does David see standing ultimately behind his escape? God. This seemingly very human escape is actually God's rescue. It's God's answer to David's prayers. It's not ultimately down to his ingenuity, not simply a lucky escape. This was God's rescue. And this is so instructive for us, because I think often our instinct is not like David's here, is it? To interpret a seemingly ordinary human event as God's doing. Now, this might be because we're so used to thinking of God as distant from the world. We're used to operating in our lives as if the world is kind of ticking along without God in it. God's the great architect who created the world and kind of wound it up, so to speak. But then he's left it to kind of run on its own. That idea can lie somewhere in the background sometimes for us. The background of our thinking and acting as Christians. But the Bible paints a very different picture of God's involvement in the world. Matthew 6, 26. Consider the birds of the sky, Jesus says. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Matthew 10, 30. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. The Bible says even when it comes to the most ordinary of events, birds being fed, birds falling to the ground, dying, God is involved in these very ordinary moments. And that means he's not distant from us either. He's always at work in his world. He's ceaselessly active in his world, moment by moment. Now, this truth is known as God's providence. God's providence. And an old catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism talks about this really well. I'm sure I've shared this question, this answer before from this catechism. It says, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. All things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's why David can so quickly attribute his rescue to God. He doesn't need some special sign to know that this is God at work in his life, rescuing him. He knows it because he knows everything he experiences comes from God. He's cried out to God, and through very human means, God has delivered him. And that has implications for us, doesn't it? It means when I look back on that moment when I was 11, I fell out of that tree, was caught by the branches unharmed. I can know that wasn't just a lucky escape. I can look back and thank God for his protection that day. Because nothing comes to us except by his fatherly hand. Now, there might be moments coming into your head right now that you're thinking, wow, yes. That's God at work in my life. Well, let that fuel your praise of him today. If we were more aware that God was at work in his world and in our lives at every moment, like David was, then it would transform not only our praise, but also our prayers. If we think of God as distant and not really involved in his world, then there's not a whole lot of motivation to pray, really. But if God is involved in preserving and governing and sustaining and shaping his world and our lives down to the minutest detail, then that gives us hope to pray about those minutest of details. to pray for patience with a family member right as we walk into the house, to pray for the healing of our sick friend, to pray for enough money to cover the bills this week. The doctrine of God's providence gives us reason and motivation to pray big things and small things. So David has experienced God's goodness. He has tasted and seen that God is good, that the Lord is good in his experience of God's rescue. And throughout the rest of this psalm, he calls on others to taste and see that the Lord is good too. What I've experienced, David says, you can too. But who can expect to taste and see that the Lord is good? Well, David says it's only those who look to the Lord, verse 5. Who fear him, verse 7. Who take refuge in him, verse 8. Who seek him. Who can expect to taste and see God's goodness. Because we see from verse 8 onwards, David beginning to make a distinction between two groups of people. Those who take refuge in God and those who don't. It's only those who take refuge in God, those who fear him, who trust him, who can expect to taste and see that the Lord is good. And they can expect to taste his goodness in two particular ways. The first is by living his way. And the second is as we experience his rescue. So first, by living his way. Those who take refuge in God taste his goodness as we live his way. Verse 11. Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is someone who desires life, loving a long life to enjoy what is good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Turn away from evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, this kind of feels like we've jumped forward into Proverbs, hasn't it? If you remember our series that we did last year, it feels very like Proverbs. And that's what David is doing, what the author does in Proverbs. Like taking the persona of the father, teaching the son, teaching his kids about the wise life. He's teaching his hearers that fearing the Lord, taking refuge in him, leads to a different way of life. That is, keeping our tongue from evil, turning from evil, doing what is good, seeking peace, pursuing peace. Taking refuge in God leads to living God's way. And when we live God's way, we taste God's goodness. Verse 12, we enjoy what is good. Because we get to enjoy the fruit of living his way. And we saw this in our Proverbs series last year. God's designed his world and he sustains his world with wisdom, which means God's world works in certain ways. It's stamped with his wisdom. And when we live wisely, when we live with the grain of God's design, we taste the good fruit of that life. We taste God's goodness. Now, have you ever enjoyed the satisfaction of a job well done after a hard day's work? Well, that's tasting and seeing that God's way is good, that his wisdom is good, that he is good. But have you ever been left feeling guilty and ashamed of a day of laziness where you've shirked your responsibilities? Well, that's tasting the fruit of living outside of God's wise life, of his design. We taste and see that the Lord is good when we live his way. But secondly, those who take refuge in God also taste God's goodness as they receive God's help. So verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. The face of the Lord is set against those who do what is evil, to remove all memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. David knows this by experience. He's cried out to the Lord and God has answered him. But it's not just King David who's able to do this. It's all those who've taken refuge in God. We too, this psalm says, can know that God is near us and not distant from us, that his eyes are on us, that his ears are open to our prayers, that his face isn't set against us but toward us in love. And so we can cry out with expectation that he'll answer. Now, of course, we shouldn't take this as a blanket promise that God will always rescue us out of suffering, because the New Testament's really clear that we should also expect to share in Christ's sufferings. These are a normal part of the Christian life. But what this psalm can do is give us confidence, give confidence to all of us who have taken refuge in God, great confidence in prayer, great confidence that God can and does rescue his people when they cry out to him. He's done that for many of us here, hasn't he? When he's given you joy, even in the midst of chronic pain, when he's helped you to speak up when challenged about your faith by a co-worker, when he's broken your pride and actually enabled you to apologize to a family member, and by that very human means, he's restored your relationship. He rescues us in these ordinary moments, doesn't he? And if we've taken refuge in him, then he will rescue us fully and finally by bringing us to eternal life. But maybe you're sitting there today and you've got little confidence that God is for you. You're conscious of your sin. All the times that you haven't lived God's way. Isn't God's face turned toward the righteous? That's what verse 15 says. That's not me. How can I have any confidence that God is for me and not against me? Well, here's how. It's because of the Lord Jesus. He's the only reason any of us can be confident that we can be part of that number that David speaks about, the righteous. The New Testament actually takes up this psalm and applies it to Jesus, because Jesus is the only truly, completely righteous one. He is the only one who always turned away from evil and did what is good. And he died, even though he didn't deserve it. And in his death and resurrection, he paid the penalty for us. So that verse 22 of this psalm, the final verse of this psalm, might be fulfilled in a way that David could only have imagined. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants, and all who take refuge in him will not be punished. God redeems unrighteous people in and through the righteous one, the Lord Jesus. And so it's by taking refuge in him, God's King, the only completely righteous one, that we are included in this category, in this number, the righteous. That's how we're counted righteous in God's sight. And that's how we can live with confidence that God is for us, that God's redeemed us. That's how we can know for sure that God's face is turned toward us in love, that his eyes are on us, that his ears are open to our prayers. If we've taken refuge in God's King, life's completely different when you take refuge in the Son. That's what the psalm says. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him? Because it's from that place of refuge that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we pray in thankfulness right now for the gift of your Son. We thank you that we, sinners, the unrighteous, can be counted righteous by taking refuge in him, in the Lord Jesus. Lord, help all of us in this room to do that, to take refuge in your King. And in doing that, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to taste and see your goodness, more and more every day of our lives, to be aware of your presence with us, the way you're at work in our lives, for our good and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.